So if we want to turn back to Luke 17, I'm going to read 5 through 10. And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward will you eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.'"
Our passage began with the words, "increase our faith." Increase our faith. But I think first we have to ask, what's faith? Certainly, if you ask a dozen people, a dozen church-going people, I think you probably find a dozen different opinions, a different 12 different definitions. Faith, according to Scripture, is, and we know the passage, Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." But what does that mean? I mean, what does this look like in the real world? Is it "I think I can"? Is it "I believe I can"? Sort of the little engine that could? Because that's much that we are led to believe today. I got to kind of whip myself up into this frenzy of faith. Or is it rather, "He can, and I trust him to do what he promised"? In truth, faith is a belief. Faith is an acknowledgement that God is all-powerful, and he is intimately involved and in control, and he's going to handle things for the best of not only the cosmic plan, but for our plan for us personally, for me personally, for you personally. He's also then going to, at the same time, deal with his long-term objectives, even if that means an event does not go our way, I guess, worldly-wise, in the grand scheme of things. Faith is not the belief that something's going to happen in a certain way, but rather that God has our backs and that he will handle it, whatever it is. Faith is not wishful thinking. It's not mind over matter. It's a trust. And further, it's a trust in the Lord and how he chooses to manage a situation, to handle a situation. I think it's often a common practice, certainly within the Christian community, to echo the words of the apostles here, to also pray these same incredible words, "Lord, increase our faith." How wonderful. These are words, I think, that go hand in hand with other such prayers. I call them of the same genre, if you will. Prayers like, "Lord, show me my heart." That's a dangerous prayer. "Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, help me to grow." So the list of these kind of prayers, you know, is potentially long. It's certainly varied. But I think we're all familiar with the category of prayer, if we can, for just a moment, consider that. Now, please remember, again, the context of our Lord's words here. Because one cannot help but hear, and maybe it's just me this morning, but I just can't help but hear, albeit if only in my own head, the marginally indignant words of our Lord in his response. The apostles asking, "Lord, increase our faith." And Jesus is essentially answering, "Why? Why? Excuse me, Lord, what's that? You want your faith increased, and I'm asking you why." I wonder if we would be so bold to ask ourselves that question this morning. It's easy to give the prayer, isn't it? I wonder if we know our motives and that stand behind that prayer. I wonder if we're so willing to seek our true hearts on these matters. Now, maybe matters in your mind of just a spiritual vernacular, but certainly there is a mo behind our requests that we need to be asking about. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." Psalms 44:21, "He knows the secrets of the heart." And lastly, Psalms 139 says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all." Now, Jesus goes on in this passage here in a seeming, I think, allusion that acquiring such a faith is not some Herculean task. It's not some giant thing that we need to search to the four corners of the earth for. Apparently, faith is not reserved for the spiritually elite. It's readily available to all of us. The apostles' request, and ours too so often, is, "Lord, increase our faith." And Jesus then stated, while those may be noble words, in truth, it only takes the quantity the size of a mustard seed. And if you're a student of the word, you know that there's very few seeds that are as small as a mustard seed. Very tiny little seed. So it only takes that much faith in order to say to the mulberry tree, "Be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you." What's the point? What's Jesus trying to say there? Well, apparently, there's some incredible results with a very small amount. So, what can we gather from that? Are we not then left to understand, rather, that it's not the quantity of our faith as much as it is the critical element of why? And if we were to accept this premise, then aren't we all to take a step back and go, well, then what is the magic key to making faith work? Again, if we look at the context of the scripture that we're in today, it seems, and if you've been here, you know this, it seems that Christ has been, dancing around this subject for quite some time. You know that I warn often that it's dangerous to biblically, scripturally snack, kind of dance through scripture. Because Jesus so often is dealing in a contextual level, he's moving through the Word of God. He is talking in a linear, events-oriented basis. Jesus, back in chapter 16, verse 15, said that you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. So the Lord has been kind of on this theme for a while. We can often be so blind, it seems, to the realization that God not only knows what we do, but he knows why we do it. Those of you that were here on Wednesday, God has saw fit that we kind of stay in the subject matter. Why do we want our faith increased? Christian, why would you ask such a thing today? Why do we want more wisdom? Why do we want any of these seemingly noble aspects increased and then manifested out of our lives? Is it for him? Is it for the furthering of the kingdom? Or is it, in fact, for ourselves and our own self-promotion? I wonder how many of us today are so willing to look down that well and to see the bottom of why we do what we do. Now, Jesus, of course, as he often does, elaborates further on his remarks. He goes on to tell of an account. And he tells of this account that may leave us kind of scratching our head, but in this lies the cusp of his remarks. This text today all fits together. Now Jesus presents a scenario. He says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the fields, come in at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? What was his point? What's the point of the story? Is it not that Jesus is clearly saying here that it's not about us, and it's rather all about him? The sad reality this morning is that people come to Christianity for a lot of different reasons. If you're not a believer here today, you know, certainly this might prove to be of some interest to you, but certainly for those of us that are Christians, I think we need to hear that. In John 6:25, Jesus deals with the same issue. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Remember Jesus fed 5,000? Everyone started following him around. Why? Because he was such a cool guy? No, because he fed them. These people were there and they were seeking Jesus because he fed them. A lot of folks are going to come to Jesus, are going to come to Christ because of what they hope to gain on the worldly scheme. And certainly a vast amount of the greater church today paints that kind of picture. People will come to Christ because they want security, because they want stability, because they want comfort. They want an easy road through life. And I find that incredibly ironic. Because first of all, not only does Christ in the Bible not make that kind of promise, he and it, in fact, promises just the opposite. He tells you it's going to be rough. I wonder about our own hearts. Mark 10, verse 29 through 30, it says that we will indeed receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. It's like, cool. Hey, that sounds good, right? Sounds like a great investment plan. I mean, I'm gonna get on this train, man, because that sounds great. But then he goes on with the next words, with persecutions. Ah, yeah, there is that, isn't there? Mm-hmm. And before we leave the passage, let's note one more thing, and that is how one acquires that hundredfold. Because verse 29 to 29 on up, Peter began to say to him, hey, Lord, see, we left everything and we followed you. So where's our stuff? And well, that's nice, Peter, but I want to ask you why again. Why, Peter? Why would you do that? What's your mo, Peter? Because verse 29 says, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. And here it is, for my sake and the gospel's, that will not receive those great blessings. For my sake and the gospel's. Clearly, it matters why we do what we do. And further, we cannot expect the blessings of belonging to Christ if we're there for selfish or 2017 self-entitlement reasons. One must wonder this morning, who is Lord of our lives? I mean, do we see him as the king that we humbly serve? Or do we see him rather as a means to an end? Maybe he's our lucky rabbit's foot, our magic elixir that we can add to our lives, the ace up our sleeves, our get out of jail free card. Is that the way we see the Lord? What's our motivation this morning for even following Christ? What's your motivation for even being here this morning? the answer to this crucial question eventually always will become evident in our lives. Because if we're not in the game for the right reasons, we're surely going to eventually bow out. We're going to pass the flame, I guess, for another different elixir. Maybe this time it'll be a well-paying job. Maybe this time it'll be a new man or a new woman in our lives. A new philosophy, a new life system. But one thing's for sure. Inevitably, the new choice is going to be far more socially acceptable, less controversial, and more physically pleasing than that whole Jesus thing. We all eventually show our hand. It may take time, but we show it. Now, what are some of the early signs of such a heart? How do we know? How do we even look at this and go, hey, is that me? Is that talking about me? Well, one of those things, one of those early signs of such a heart would be a tacit commitment. Meaning I participate, but I'm reluctant to completely throw in. I keep my foot in the door, you know. Then when that day comes to take a stand for Christ, we claim publicly like Peter, I don't know the guy. Tacit commitment. Another sign would be that I seek to do and be whatever I seek to do and be. I seek to do it and to be it because it puts me in the limelight. I certainly, in 25 years of ministering here, I have experienced a lot of people, a lot of folks who want to be in position. They want to be part, let's say, the ministerial community here, or maybe even the leadership community. They kind of were jonesing to be up there and to be able to be doing something, but truthfully, not to serve, not really, but moreover, to look good to the church and to look good to their fellow man. It's about position, not participation. It was about the title. Thirdly, I'd say a sign would be a reluctance to take any heat for the Lord. I think it's a sure sign that one's mo is wrong. Meaning when I'm called upon to defend the faith, when I'm called upon to defend the Lord, when I'm called upon to defend my church, I'm really slow to man up. Another reason would be the practice of adding Christianity to my current lifestyle. That's a big one in our society today. See, I hold back. I don't give him everything, you know, nor do I sacrifice my own plans or my own agenda for King and Kingdom. I got my own thing going on over here, Lord. Can't you get on my train? Well, that would make you the Lord then. I try to squeeze God in where I have a few minutes. Over the years, I've always likened it to treating Jesus like a condiment. You know, I got my own meal here. The Lord's my mustard. Add a little flavor. Mm-mm. How is it that we fail to see that real faith, believer, is all in? May I remind you this morning that Jesus wasn't just scorned for our sin. He died for it. That sounds extreme this morning, doesn't it? I mean, Christianity is innately extreme, and it's radical in its manifest. And we don't like those words, especially Midwesterners. We just like, you know, can't we just all kind of just get along, you know, have this peace, and I don't want to rattle the cage. You mean like Jesus, rattle the cage like that? It depends on whether you want to be involved in Christianity this morning or religion. I have no time for religion. Because anything else but that kind of an outpouring is just a moral club that I attend on Sundays. That's why he says we too must die to ourselves not ignore ourselves or put ourselves second or any of the other vernacular lingo you want to add. It still comes down to that. Die. How extreme. Wow. And we are to die to this life if we want to be his disciple. Now, Jesus, in this textual account this morning, he goes on in verse 9, he says, does he, speaking of the master of the house, thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, let me tell you something. I don't believe, and you can take it for what it's worth. I certainly can't read in tone here, but I don't get any feeling here that Jesus was trying to be cold and trying to be callous somehow with these words. I've never known him to insinuate in any way that we are just merely drones and we're out to just go out and, you know, dig ditches in obscurity. I mean, not if you take Scripture in its whole. We know that Scripture has much to say about the joys of fellowship, the blessings of community, the loving care that comes with being a part of his family. Ruth 2, verse 12 says, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And Psalms 91:4 says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. Look, that's only just the tip of the iceberg of passages that speak about all the blessings and the relational aspects of belonging to king and kingdom. However, we need to understand that that care and that reward, it's at his discretion. And he does so as the perfect father. And he does so with the ideas that we are going to be tested, that we are going to be matured, we are going to be growing moving onward into this being a spiritual adult. And we don't do that with a life of luxury. Ultimately, to belong to him, Christian, means you belong to him. Why? How is it that we lost that simple idea? We are servants. And whether we like it or not, the term is bond slaves. And that has terrible connotations, the word slaves in our culture. Thank you, white America. But let me tell you something. Things were different in that day. A bond slave was someone who was a slave by choice. There were slaves in bondage, but there were bond slaves. The idea is you may be in debt and you had to be a slave to pay it off. But a bond slave was one that says, hey, you know, I really like you, master. I really like it here. You've been good to me. I'd like to stay. And as I've shared with you many times, the tradition was that they would take that slave out to the porch of the house and they would put up his ear to the doorpost and they would drive an awl through his ear and they would hang an earring on his ear, and that meant that he was a bond slave, meaning he was choosing to remain in subservient to that master. That's the history behind this term. We belong to him. Yes, by choice, Christian. But this is something that we punch out and go home at night. We're not that kind of servant working 9 to 5. This is bond slave. Mean we are at his beckoning 24/7. We are in eternal service this morning to the king. Verse 10 in our text says, as if a period at the end of the sentence here, he says, so likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Let me tell you something. That's not a premise that gets preached on very much, does it? I wonder if that's our understanding this morning. I wonder if that's our concept of our relationship with Christ. Is that how we see our walk of faith? or is this all about us this morning? See, we must recognize that even Jesus himself had a heart of service for his Father. In his prayer in John 17:4, Jesus says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have finished the work which you've given me to do." I wonder how many of us can pray that prayer at the end of our lives. So, does all this morning mean in any way that I cannot seek God on a matter that I am passionate about or that I have a desire for, or that I have a perceived need for a certain outcome? Absolutely not. You absolutely can go to God at any time. He's your dad. I've shared before from the pulpit here the pictures of, JFK's kids playing in the Oval Office. Famous pictures. But you see, that was the access that JFK's kids had to him. That's our access. That's what we have to him. That's what we have to God. Matthew 17:11 says, God loves to give good gifts to his kids. Amen. Absolutely. James 4:2 tells us you do not have because you do not ask God. That's a bummer. You go through life and find out that you could have had this. God wanted to give it to you, but then again, you never asked. So there's nothing wrong, and I need to emphasize that. There's nothing wrong with you going to the Lord and asking. You see, what if it's little trivial stuff? It's cool. God loves you. He actually wants to be a part of even the little things in your lives. But James also goes on therein to warn us that when we do ask, our hearts need to be right. Because in verse 3, right after that verse, he says, "And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure." So you see, the Bible is full of this idea, this concept, this teaching, even though we as Christians tend to want to dance around it. We like the lines to be cleaner and more distinct. Like he's a slot machine or something, it pays out every time. We just put the money in, pull the lever, and we get what we want. And we forget our place. We forget that being a Christian means he is king. Now again, before I leave it, it's important to understand this morning that it is no sin in asking. But our reason in asking and our response to his answer may be different than what we want. Remember Jesus there in the garden before his crucifixion. He sought the Father in prayer saying, "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." What was he saying? "Hey, Dad, if there's any other way, I'd really like to get out of this whole crucifixion thing." He was asking if there was any way what was waiting for him could be avoided. But please note that this was God and the Son Jesus, and the answer was still no. No. And Jesus obeyed anyway. He went anyway. He asked, and the answer was no. And so he obeyed. That's our example this morning, Christian. When you look at this passage, the fact that he asked and didn't get what he asked for, are we to then extrapolate that Jesus lacked faith? If I can be so daring this morning, it seems that Jesus also, at least in his humanity, forgive me, I'm not trying to diss his deity, but even in his humanity, he also was to have his faith increased. For the truth be told, often that's just how our faith is increased, Christian, whether we like that idea or not, with a hearty but simple no from the master of the house. So when we ask, Lord, increase my faith, the result will no doubt include some no's and some results, I think, that will be unexpected. Perhaps even some that will be quite uncomfortable. Is that what you're asking for, Christian? And those events are either going to increase our faith or they're going to thrash it beyond recognition. Because again, if faith is trusting in Him and His ways and His plan, then often the no's will affect us in our faith much more than the yeses. Now, nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to fire up the no's, but that's a reality. They stretch us and they grow us. So this morning, Christian, coming to an understanding as to our place in the grand scheme of things in this kingdom realm that we live in, it's not only crucial to our lives as believers, but it's crucial to our survival. If we forget our place, we are apt to do as so many have before us, and that is attempt to use God's power for our own agenda and our own plans, our own pursuits. The truth is that all that we are, all that we have, and all that we will do is because we're simply doing our duty. I know in the flesh, that is not a pleasing idea. But when we received Christ and the work of the cross, when we were redeemed and we were given eternal life and we were given abundant life on this planet, all these understand that with that, there's connotations. Oh, we like to talk about it being a free gift, and it is. You can't buy it. It's a free gift, but it will cost you everything you have. And if you're not a Christian here today, I make no apologies for that. This isn't like choosing one blender over another. Christianity or not, it may be, maybe a little bit of Christianity. This is the decision of your life. This is the fork in the road that will divide your eternity from this point forward. And it's a decision that requires an all-in mentality. And we're not good at that. Especially not here in America. We just keep adding things. But being a Christian is, I surrender all. What do you want, Lord? He says, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, and the one who loses his life will save it. And I know that's a scary thing if you're on the outside of that decision. It's like, yeah, sure. How do I know, man? But for those who are on the inside, all we can say is, amen to that. Because the plan God has had for our lives, my own, and I know many of you, that plan rocks. It's been better and beyond anything you could have ever dreamt up, anything you could have ever attained. Do you trust Him that much? Are you His acquaintance or are you His bondslave? Is the life you lead a duty? I think sadly, many of us can struggle our whole lives to muster up service to God. It's a constant rub. But it is in truth much greater than even that. I think it's not service that we owe, believer. It's rather duty. And I know that that's not a popular concept today. Just love Jesus, let it all hang out. Yeah, okay, you're making that up. That's not Bible. Ask the apostles. Because every one of them, except John, died martyrs' deaths. Terrible, terrible deaths. That's what they received for their service unto the Lord. Crucified, beheaded, run through with a sword. They dropped John in a vat of boiling oil and he wouldn't die. Probably didn't look too good after that, but that'll clear up your complexion, huh? Wouldn't die. So they put him out in the island of Patmos and made the mistake of leaving him with pen and paper. And then he wrote Revelation. So let me tell you something. If you're sitting and you're thinking that this is all about you and it's all about what you get and it's all about how you feel and all about, you know, your prominence and it's you, 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 and it's like, I don't want that Jesus outfit. I want the Superman outfit. Because I want to be somebody. Never shall these two lives converge. Because Jesus is going to say, get behind me. I never knew you. I don't care what stuff you did. I never knew you. It's duty. It's duty that comes from the life and the blessings, the salvation, the very breath in our body. Is that how you feel? Do you wake up in the morning and it says, I'm breathing. Thank you, Lord. What do you want me to do today? Because some people aren't going to wake up. But you did. Our constant excuses, our attempts to exempt ourselves, it's nothing short of worldly selfishness. And I've heard it all. I'm too busy. My job, you know, taking a lot of time, overtime. I got kids. I got class. I'm too old. I'm too young. Blah, blah, blah. Do you understand that John, if we are to gather from what we understand, that the Apostle John was probably about 15 when he joined the crew? Peter was the old man. John was just a kid. 15. That goes very, very, doesn't go anywhere with me when people make excuses. Everybody, if you're breathing this morning, God has a job for you. He's blessed you. He's given you gifts, given you opportunities. He's got something for you to do. Do you feel it's your duty? Because a lot of us pretty much treat it like, well, you know, I'm considering it. I'm thinking about it, and I'll pray on that, you know. It's a shame, I think, upon those who claim his redemption and those who try to call him Lord. Christian, I talk to you for just a minute here before we go. We are to serve and to obey all that he asks. We are to work until the work is done. Not for our gain, not for our position, but for his gain, his position, his glory. Our very lives should be an act of worship. We are as bond slaves, and again, that's the correct rendering of the word servant. We're to start earlier
and we are to work later than everybody else. This is not optional. This is our duty. And this isn't a pitch to get you to serve in this church. This is a pitch for you to hear the Lord. Hear me now. Nobody is exempt. Christian, your life belongs to Him. And you know what? Those of us that have walked with Him, any complaints? Anyone's like, yeah, you know, it's just like a living hell. You know, I don't know, man. No, we're all like, God is good all the time. And if you give Him a chance, He will blow your mind. He will wow you. He'll take you to some crazy places and then some crazy situations. And then He will say, hey, see this? That's me. I did that. That's my work. And you'll find that your life has much more easy worship because you'll just find yourself applauding Him all the time. Just to stand back and go, oh man, that's awesome. Because see, I see my God as the quintessential artist. I mean, wow, you look around and it's like, that's amazing. And how He arranges things. How did He arrange this text on Sunday and Wednesdays back to back? I didn't plan that. He did. I'm like, I think you're trying to tell us something, Lord. JFB, He's speaking to us. I think few would truly understand this truth. I think few are willing to even embrace this truth this morning. So let me ask you, what's your motivation? Are you even willing to look in there and ask? Are you willing to question? Why do I do what I do? Why are you in this Christian thing? You know what? Who's ruling the roost in your life? And don't give me any of that someday business, because that's nowhere in Scripture. You ain't got someday. You got today. That's all. Just today. Maybe tomorrow. Big maybe. You got today. What does God want of you today? We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Awesome. Let's stand. Music team, come forward.